We'll continue our study this morning from Colossians chapter 2. We're in Colossians chapter 2, looking at the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And this morning we will see our union with Jesus Christ. Unions have not always produced desirable results, however. In the early 1900s, 3,000 coal miners came together in southern Appalachia to sign the United Mine Workers of America roster. It was a way, in a sense, of putting your name along with others in opposition to harsh working conditions and coal bosses. Well, the coal executives did not take kindly to this union, as you might imagine. The result was something called the Battle of Matuan. Local miners clashed with company enforcers in southern West Virginia. It was a very violent day, but the bond between the union miners would grow stronger over time through this adversity. Eventually, the union would transform the treatment of miners and the treatment of their families. In a much deeper way, every believer has a union with Jesus Christ. On a more profound level, there's a transformation that takes place within the life of the believer as he or she is united to the Lord. And this morning, we're going to explore three ways that this union with Christ impacts our lives. Defined one way by a man named Sinclair Ferguson, this union with Christ says, if we are united to Christ, then we are united to him in all points of his activity done on our behalf, his resurrection, his death, his burial. Union with Christ informs the most basic understanding of the Christian faith. Rather than simply waiting to go to heaven, it teaches us to live for Christ now. Rather than seeing Jesus as just some distant figure, it puts us in a personal relationship today. We will see this wonder of our union with Christ in a moment, but before we do that, let's look at Christ's union with deity. This comes to us in Colossians 2, verses 9 to 10, and it is here that we see that Christ is united to deity. Speaking of Jesus, verse 9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. If you recall last week, Paul was warning the Colossians against false teaching. And now he goes on to explain why that thinking is wrong. One would not need to add anything to Christ for a spiritual fulfillment. And that is because only in Jesus Christ is all the fullness of deity. Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully man. He alone is the perfect, the essential, the adequate, the beautiful, the eternal, and the divine essence of God. Going back to Colossians 1, this deity in Christ is captured so beautifully. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Said much better in Scripture than I could ever say it. Now, it's possible, as Paul is writing to this particular people in this particular church in this particular time, that they were battling false teaching that had some kind of a slogan about fullness. Perhaps these Christians needed a greater fullness to really be spiritual. Perhaps they needed more than just Jesus to reach a spiritual fullness through philosophy, through traditions of men, through angel worship, as we saw last week. But the reality is that when we have Christ, we need nothing more. We are made complete in Christ. And let me tell you, we live in the land of the unfulfilled. We live in a culture of experts who try to seek fulfillment. Experts at seeking every way of finding fulfillment. You and I see this every day. People are trying to find satisfaction. They are seeking fulfillment. Listen to the way they talk. Watch what drives their lives. You could even look at their Facebook account. The next boyfriend, the next girlfriend, the next drink, the next hit, the next bet. Reality TV, the worship of Hollywood, a preoccupation with the lives of other people. Sadly, so many people are looking for fulfillment in all things but the one thing that they need. To quote the great theologian Augustine, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. I've personally pursued fulfillment apart from Christ. I did not always know the Lord. I know what it's like to try to find contentment in this world. It's like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. It doesn't quite fit. And if you're tired of this endless quest for fulfillment, I encourage you to come to Christ today. Without him, this constant struggle does not end. You will bounce from one thing to the next, to the next. Sure, there will be artificial moments of peace, but you'll never know true fulfillment apart from the Lord. For those who do know him, there is no lack of anything that we need. Ephesians 1:3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In John 1:16, of his fullness, of all his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. So in Christ we have been made complete. We are united to him. And now we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. And I want to encourage you here not to get lost. Paul is about to use two examples to illustrate this fullness. He's going to use two examples to illustrate our union with Christ. His examples may be a bit challenging for us in our era, but stick with me. Hopefully we can clarify what he means when he writes. So we see that we are going to be united to Christ in spirit, verses 11 and 12. And Paul first illustrates this by using the idea of circumcision. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When we talk about circumcision here, we need to think about it both physically and both spiritually. Physical circumcision is a minor operation that removes a small portion of flesh. But this was a big deal for God's people, for the Jewish nation. This was the mark that God gave Abraham all the way back in Genesis 17. It was the mark that set Abraham and God's people apart from other people in the world. Every Jewish boy was to be circumcised. It meant that they would then benefit from the promises of the covenant, and they would be among the nation of God's people. But even early on still, this physical circumcision pointed to something much greater. In Deuteronomy 30, God is going to promise to restore Israelites when they stray. Listen to what he says here, Deuteronomy 35 and 6. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Circumcise your heart? What does that mean? What in the world is he driving at here? Circumcision of the heart means a total devotion to God. Circumcision of the heart means a total devotion to God. Romans 2:29, circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. You can see there's much more going on here than some simple medical procedure. In Colossians 2:11 now, Paul writes of this circumcision made without hands. This is speaking of something that Jesus Christ has done to the heart or to the nature of every person who has placed a trust in him. Some translations say that he put off the body of the sins of the flesh. For every Christian at the moment of salvation, Christ has removed the old nature. He has circumcised our heart, to put it another way. This means that God's people are no longer identified by an operation, an operation that was performed on males only. These outward appearances no longer apply. Signs do not apply. No crucifix, no t-shirt, no bumper sticker, maybe we would say today. None of these indicate a person belongs to God. No mark on the body indicates that. Paul teaches it's a change that Christ brings within a person. That's what sets a person apart unto God. Paul will also go on now to use baptism as a second way of illustrating this salvation reality, this union with Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Again, baptism also has a physical and a spiritual aspect to it. Physically, a person declares faith in Christ. Let me think about how baptism works. That person is immersed in the water. He or she is brought back up again, or so we hope. But it's more than that. Baptism is an outward display of an inward reality. The submersion is an identity then with Christ's death and burial. As we go down underneath the water, we are identifying with Christ going down into death and being buried. And then we're emerging. We are identifying with Christ's resurrection. In the same way we come up from the water, we are identifying with him coming back alive again, resurrecting. Romans 6:3 through 7 describes the union the believer has with Christ in this wonderful event God has given us. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. This baptism identifies the believer with Christ's death and his resurrection. And let me just use this opportunity to invite any of you who have not been biblically baptized to do so. This is extremely important. This is an easy act of obedience unto Christ. And it shows this watching world that you are united to him. You're in union with Christ. So this morning so far, Christ is united to his deity. Just as the believer, you and I, are united to Christ in our spirit. And finally, we are going to see here in, under point three that we're united to Christ in life. Verses 13 to 15. Paul switches gears a little bit here. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. God has made spiritually dead people alive with Jesus Christ. Once again, here it's the Lord who does the work. He made you alive. He has taken that record out of the way. Frankly, this passage makes any human effort, makes all human efforts at salvation embarrassing. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot contribute to it. It's God who makes the dead alive. He is the one who resurrects the sinful heart. And he does this, in verse 14, through his forgiveness. That word forgiveness has to be probably one of the sweetest words in the Bible. Forgiveness is a full pardon. Forgiveness is a total excusing from a payment we owe for our sin. Paul presents this forgiveness as an erasing of a debt. He writes about the certificate of debt that we have, consisting of decrees against us, that God nails that to the cross. What he's saying here is that this Old Testament law, these rules and regulations, they shine a bright light on our sin. It teaches us, the law does, what sins are. And we realize then, as we sin, this debt that we owe God, it increases and increases. It compounds over time. And those who don't trust in Christ will pay for what they owe eternally in hell. That is the teaching of the Bible. But for those who do follow the Lord, this passage is applied to their life. God nails what they owe to the cross of Christ. That debt is forgiven. It's taken out of the way. To reread the passage I shared with the kids, Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, and I will remember your sins no more, says God in Isaiah. It says, though that blackboard has been wiped clean. Not long after moving here, I traveled on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. As I exited the Turnpike, I drove through a no-cash lane because I did not have cash that day. Well, this turns out to be an easy pass lane. The easy pass is a system they use to let you drive on and off the Turnpike without having to pay. You get a bill in the mail every month. So technically, I drove on the Turnpike, and I should have paid, but I didn't, because I went through the wrong lane. So for the next few weeks, I'm keeping an eye on our mail. I'm waiting for the inevitable ticket to show up. I'm watching, and I'm watching. I'm losing sleep. No, it wasn't that big of a deal. But I'm waiting for this. But the ticket never came. I certainly deserved the ticket. I certainly owed a debt. Clearly, I broke the rules. But for whatever reason, that ticket did not come. And that's a reminder or an illustration of how forgiveness works in our lives. I mean, we owe a debt to God. There is no question about that. God is a just God. He is holy. He does not overlook offenses. Everyone's going to have to answer to that debt someday. And they're either going to say, Jesus Christ paid it, or else they're going to pay it. Those are the only two options. And in Christ, God forgives all who come to him by faith. That debt is removed, nailed to the cross, to use Paul's language. And for the believer, rather than be separated from Christ at his death, we are now united with him in all ways. Certainly in the life to come, but also in our lives right now. And that's the beauty of God's forgiveness. If you look at verse 15 then, you'll see that Christ conquered to bring this forgiveness about. Verse 15 tells us that when Christ, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This verse pictures Christ as a conqueror of spiritual forces. It's the picture of a Roman conqueror. In Paul's day, a victorious general would return to the city of Rome. There'd be a triumphal procession through the city with all of the war captives following the Roman military victory train. And that whole idea of a victory parade, it reminds us of Christ's victory over the spiritual forces. And as we've seen this morning, this union with Christ, in many different aspects, ought to also apply here. We're united with him in his victory as well. As Christ was a victor, so too are we victors. These seven verses this morning, today, taught us about our union with Christ. As he is united to deity, so too are we united to Christ in his death, his resurrection, even his victory. Circumcision and baptism illustrated these truths. The old nature has been removed. We've been raised with Christ in a newness of life. One seminary professor, Michael Horton, tells a story of a guy named Salvador. Salvador was a Cuban spy, and he came into Miami. He was supposed to serve as a mole and learn military secrets from the U.S. government for the communist Cuban regime. Well, over time, these Cubans that he would associate with actually led him to renounce his loyalties to Cuba and to Castro, and to come and be part of the United States. And Salvador ended up turning himself in. He assumed a new identity. He received asylum. He received a pardon from the government. The U.S. even went so far then as to mastermind a fake murder so that Cuba would believe that their spy was dead. Once all of this was completed, Salvador received new documents. He got a new name, and he received a new life. If you're a Christian here today, you've received a new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. To quote various scriptures about this union, you are co-crucified with Christ. You are co-raised with Christ. You are glorified with Christ. You're able to reign with Christ, made alive with Christ, hidden with Christ. You're one flesh with Christ, part of his body, and an inheritor with Christ. Christ fastened the bond. Now you and I are to go and live as those who are in union with this God-man. The Lord's Supper will remind us this morning of that good news that Christ does indeed dwell in us and among us. And the Lord's Supper is a visible reminder of this union that we have with Christ. Carol's going to come and share some music with us this morning, and I pray that as she does, we reflect upon this union with Christ. We confess sin, and we talk to the Lord about whatever might be on our hearts. Let me pray to prepare our hearts for that time this morning, and Carol will come and share with us. Let's bow together.